Good morning. Keep your place there in Colossians chapter 3, where we're going to continue where we left off last week in the same passage, and also continue in this series through the book of Colossians that we're calling All of Christ for All of Life. And so we'll be right back here in verses 12, 13, and 14. I had heard many years ago that Albert Einstein always wore the exact same clothes every day, a different set of clothes, but they looked exactly the same, coat, pants, and so forth. And I heard it was because he didn't want to expend any more brain power than he needed, because he wanted to reserve that for other more important things. And so I did a Google search this weekend to confirm, because Google will confirm anything you want it to. And it's true that Albert Einstein always wore the same thing. He had multiple sets of the same clothing. But he's not the only one. Other leaders copied that idea. In fact, even guys like Steve Jobs, Mark Zuckerberg, Barack Obama, those guys practiced a similar pattern where they only wore the same kind of clothes, because the brain only has so much power and you don't want to waste your power making those kind of decisions. And so for Obama, for example, apparently only wore blue or gray suits. That's all you would see him wear. And I kind of like the practicality of that idea, mostly because I have a lot of trouble picking out what I'm going to wear on Sunday morning. I just want to confess that to you. In fact, I spend probably more time picking out my clothes on a Sunday morning than my wife does picking out her clothes, if that tells you anything. So I'm admitting that. But for those of you men who are laughing at me on the inside, or maybe you just laughed at me on the outside, careful, because you may be one of those men whose wife lays out your clothes for you on Sunday morning. So, which really isn't a bad idea, and it is a perfect illustration to where we're at here in Colossians 3. What Paul the Apostle is doing is laying out the clothes for us here. He's saying, because of who you are in Christ, this is how you're supposed to dress. Or as our wives may tell us, look, you just put this on and don't ask any questions. Trust me, it's going to look good on you. Paul is laying out the clothing here. We don't have to spend any time, nor should we spend any time, deciding, should I do these things? Should I wear a compassionate heart? Should I show kindness? Should I exercise patience? Should I practice forgiveness? No question to be asked. Yes, you should, because Paul has laid out the clothing here. We're looking at this seamless garment of grace. Though it has many pieces and parts, it is one seamless garment given by grace, or a garment of godliness, you could even consider it. What I want to do this morning is just very quickly kind of review where we were last week and catch us up to where we are this morning. And then we're going to finish this list of eight pieces to this garment of grace. And so we're going to go really quick by way of review at the beginning. And then when we get to where we left off last week, then I'll slow down a little bit. In fact, on one of these garments, we're going to actually put it in park, and we're going to camp out a little bit to talk about one in particular. So just to warn you, not only are you getting technically an eight-point sermon this morning, you're getting a mini sermon inside one of those 8 points. But again, we're going to go fast at the beginning. So looking there at verse 12 of Colossians 3, remember that Paul is giving us this basic Christian principle of putting off and putting on. We strip off the old man who we used to be, and we put on the new man who we are in Christ. Putting off we can do because we've been crucified with Christ. Putting on we can do because we've been raised with Christ. Putting off we can do because we've been buried with Christ. Putting on we can do because we were made alive in Christ Jesus. Putting off involves mortifying the flesh. Putting on involves vivifying the flesh. Putting off involves dehabituating yourself of old patterns. Old habits, dehabit yourself. Putting on, rehabituating yourself. You replace the old habits with the new habits. Putting off, weakening, defeating, killing the flesh. Putting on, growing, maturing, and enlivening the new man or woman that you are in Christ. That's put off, put on. And he gives us motive for this and reminds us this is even possible to do if you are a Christian, because, look at verse 12, he calls us three things: God's chosen, holy ones, and beloved ones. God has chosen us, elected us, and therefore set us apart out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1, and also set his love upon us. That not only motivates us, but enables us to dress like he's going to tell us to dress. If God had not done that to us, and you and I started trying to dress this way and put on these things, we would simply be putting new clothes on already sullied and dirty garments underneath. And as we said last week, the stench would eventually seep through. And so who we are in Christ enables us to dress like him. So let's now look at these eight pieces of the garment of grace. This will be kind of our 8 points this morning. And again, we're going to briefly review the first few. Number one, point number one, the first article we saw was a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart. Splanknon. That's a gut level feeling of compassion for someone who is lesser, for someone who is miserable, for someone who is hurting. And it's not only a gut level feeling, you act on that feeling. You're acting from the gut, from deep down inside. That's compassion. You feel this and you act accordingly. Number two, kindness. Number two, kindness. Remember, that is simply a general word for what is good, what is useful, what is benevolent. It's what Jesus used when he said, "My yoke is easy." You come to Christ and he is easy. He's not a burden on you. And you know, kind people do not place any kind of burdens on you. In fact, just being in their presence, you understand their kindness because you don't feel like you're putting them out. You don't feel like you're inconveniencing them. You don't feel like you're interrupting their life. They want you there. That's kindness. Number three, humility. Number three, humility. Humility is the posture of one who submits to the lordship of Christ. Humility submits to the lordship of Christ. When you think humility, you need to automatically think low. Low. People who are high, people who are proud, people who are puffed up, opposite of humility. Listen to what Pastor Ray Ortland says about humility. Humility listens. Humility cultivates courtesy and restraint in our speech and in our manners. Humility looks for win-win outcomes. Humility watches the other guy's back. Humility values self-awareness and is open to gentle correction. Humility esteems others highly and looks for their strengths and talks them up warmly and sincerely. Ortland says, where gospel humility is, there God is. That's humility. Number four, meekness. Meekness. Meekness, we said last week, was the result of being humbled. If the Lord has humbled you, if you've been humiliated by God in your circumstances, you are a meek person. Meekness is the product of humility. It's the opposite of verse 8, some of the vices. It's the opposite of anger. If you're an angry person, you strip that away and you put on meekness. You put on meekness. Meekness is the mark of a man or a woman with a delicate consideration for the rights and the feelings of others. Number five, patience. And this is about where we left off last week. Patience. If meekness is the counterpart to anger, then patience is the counterpart to wrath. If I'm comparing verse 8 to those vices, put off then anger, wrath, malice, slander. Meekness is the opposite of anger. Patience is the opposite or the counter to wrath. Meekness is the opposite of rudeness, harshness. While patience is the opposite of resentment, revenge, and wrath. I love one commentator said it this way. Patience is self-restraint that enables us to bear injury and insult without hasty retaliation. You find that you're always wanting to defend yourself, retaliate either with words or actions, then you're not a patient person. This word patient is often used of God. And when it's used of God, why is he being patient? He's patient in exercising his wrath. That's why God is patient. What's the alternative? He would exercise his wrath quickly. Aren't you glad that God is patient in exercising his wrath? In the Old Testament, this idea of patience is the word or the phrase slow to anger. You've heard that? Slow to anger. And that's an interesting word. Exodus 34:6, when Moses asked to see the Lord's face, God says, of course, you cannot see my face. Nobody can and live. But I'll show you the tail of my backside of my robe, hide you in the cleft of the rock. He passed by, hand over his face. And then the Lord proclaimed who he was to Moses. And in his self-proclamation, he said, I am the Lord who is merciful, gracious, and number three, slow to anger. Slow to anger, same word here, patient. The picture behind this word is really neat. It's long-nosed or long-nostrilled. Interesting, huh? What do we mean by that? Well, think of when you get mad or somebody you know gets mad or when a bull gets mad. What happens to the nostrils? They flare, right? They flare out. Or maybe you have a vein that pops out in your forehead. Maybe that's your nostrils flaring. That's the idea here. The Lord's nostrils don't flare quickly. He's slow to anger, long-nosed, or let's put it in the modern vernacular, long-fused. Long-fused. Were you like me in the late 70s? You spent all of your allowance on fireworks and firecrackers, and you know we had no idea of safety back then, and so we would light them and we would chunk them. And when you did that, I'm not recommending that, boys and girls, please don't do that. But when you did that, you were hoping for a long fuse, weren't you? You don't want to light one and try to throw it with a short fuse because it would go off in your hand. That's the idea here. People who are impatient are short fused. Parents that are impatient are short fused. Your child is afraid to mess up and they flinch because they think you're going to attack them in anger. People that you're around, you're afraid to mess up in front of them. You're afraid to talk to them. You're afraid to approach them because they're short-fused. Man, I don't know when they're going to go off, so I'm tiptoeing around them. That's the opposite of patience. We're to be long-fused like the Lord. And God is long-fused, long-nosed, slow to anger, right? Let me ask you a question. How patient has God been with you? Just think about the last 24 hours, my friend, how patient God has been to you. Think about the last week. Rehearse in your mind those things that happened where God was patient. The last year. How about your entire life? How patient God was. If you were converted late in life like I was 22 years old, to think that God's grace and mercy and long-suffering, his patience, was withheld on me for 22 years is incredible. I don't deserve that. This is the kind of garment we are to be wearing, patience, being slow to anger. Now, we've talked about having a compassionate heart, being kind, being humble, being meek, and being patient. Now, how do I practice those things? Well, these next two are ways by which we can practice the first five. Forbearing, or bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. How do I exercise compassion, kindness, humility, patience, meekness? By forbearing with one another, by forgiving one another. So let's look at the next one. Number six, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Jesus was very forbearing with those around him, faithless ones. Remember in Matthew 17:17, when the disciples could not cast out a demon from a boy who was possessed, they didn't have enough faith, and Jesus said, how long must I be with you? How long, O faithless and twisted generation, must I bear with you? And yet he did bear with them. That's that word, forbearance. To bear with someone means you're willing to tolerate. Now listen, you're willing to tolerate people and personalities and preferences that would otherwise annoy you. That's what it means to forbear. Forbearance means you don't say, I'd rather practice the avoid one another command instead of the forbear with one another. There is no avoid one another command. How do I know if I'm forbearing? Well, when that person comes that otherwise annoys you for things that are not significant, preference or personality, you turn and go the other way. That's not forbearing. You see them call and you send them the voicemail. That's not forbearing. Or kind, or meek, or patient. Forbearing. Number seven, forgiving. Forgiving. Here's where I want to slow down. Here's where I want to put it in park for a minute. Let's get out, walk around, talk about forgiveness for just a moment. Several reasons I want to talk about forgiveness. Number one, some of you are here and you need to hear this today. Some of you are here, you're believers, and yet you still carry this unbiblical guilt that for some reason God has not forgiven you yet. And I want to tell you as we work through this today that those who are in Christ are forgiven, full and free. Some of you are here and you need to hear this. Some of you need to forgive. You're withholding forgiveness in your heart or in your actions or both. And some of us are here and we need to hear that we must forgive. If you are in Christ, you must forgive. And so I want to flesh this out a little bit. First thing I want to do under this topic of forgiving is look at forgiveness received. Forgiveness received. Let's start with the promise, okay? Here's the promise. New Testament promise, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins, right, and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is a New Testament promise. For those of you who are in Christ, you can claim that and stick it on your coffee mug, right? Praise God. All unrighteousness cleansed. All sins forgiven. Here's a New Testament, an Old Testament equivalent promise, Psalm 32, verse 1. You know Psalm 32? Blessed is the man or woman whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Remember that from King David? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When did David write Psalm 32? When did David pray or sing that psalm? I'll tell you when. After he prayed Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love. Have mercy upon me according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When did David write Psalm 32? Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. After his transgressions and his sins had been forgiven. And do you remember David's list of sins? Quite a rap sheet, right? Quite a rap sheet. He was derelict in his duties as a king. He was guilty of the sin of lust. He was guilty of the sins of lying and deception. He was guilty of the sins of bringing in accomplices to his scheming, deceit. Guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. All these sins, where are they? Forgiven. Covered. The blessing of David's forgiveness was no less, even though his sins were so great. Beloved, maybe you're here and you've got a rap sheet like David. And if you're not a Christian, that's bad news for you because you will have to suffer for your sin. You will pay for your sin unless you come to Christ right now and say, Christ, forgive me. Christ, I'm opening myself up to you. I'm uncovering my sins to you. By your grace, cover them. And you can say with David, Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Amen? If you're here and you're a believer, again, maybe you still think some of your sins aren't forgiven, and you have a rap sheet like David. Know this. This is a promise. There is blessing for those whose sins are forgiven. That's forgiveness received. Receive it. Receive it, beloved. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, ask for it. Ask for it. Number two, under this idea of forgiving, Forgiveness is not only received, forgiveness is required. Forgiveness is required. If you're a Christian, you are required to forgive, commanded to forgive, not suggesting that you forgive. It's not a recommendation, it is a requirement, it is a command. In fact, it is such a command that Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, after he taught them the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, at the end, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus said, if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is Jesus teaching here that our forgiveness from God is conditioned upon our forgiveness toward others? No. Here's what he's teaching. Jesus is teaching here that forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. If you are unwilling to forgive someone who has sinned against you, it could be an indicator that you have not been forgiven by God. Why? Because forgiven people forgive. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. How often should I forgive? Luke 17. Luke 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Oh, we're good at that. I'll be glad to rebuke them. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, Jesus said, you must forgive him. Seven times? Okay. So Matthew 18 now. Matthew 18. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often if my brother comes up to me and asks forgiveness, sins against me and asks forgiveness, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times, right? Seven? It's a good number. Jesus said, upped it again. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. 70 times seven. I'll ask you this. You know the answer. Does that mean 491, you're free? Of course not. What was Jesus saying? As many times as they ask, you forgive. As many times as someone asks you to forgive them, you forgive them. That's forgiveness required. Next, forgiveness reformed. Forgiveness reformed. I want to correct some misunderstandings about forgiveness that are not only out in the world, but really within the church. Some misunderstandings we have about forgiveness in no particular order. First of all, forgiveness is not unconditional. Let me say that again, then I'll explain it. Forgiveness is not unconditional. We don't just go around automatically forgiving people. Why? Because God doesn't, does he? Now, will God forgive anybody? Amen, yeah. Yeah, he forgave me. He'll forgive anybody. Does God forgive everybody? No. No. Who does he forgive? Those who ask. He doesn't forgive everybody, but he will forgive anybody who asks. If you're here and you're outside of the love of Christ, you're not a Christian, you've never been saved, you're not born again, ask him for forgiveness now, and he forgives. You confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin. Remember Matthew 17 and 18. We just read a verse from each of those chapters. Jesus said, if a brother repents, you forgive. If they repent, you forgive. If they don't ask, you can't give. You see? It's not unconditional. However, lest some of you think, good, because I wasn't ever going to forgive that guy anyway. Well, I was never going to forgive that girl anyway. However, there is an unconditional attitude of forgiveness that believers are required to have. You must have an attitude, a readiness, willingness to forgive the moment it's asked. The moment it's asked. A heart that is ready to act when forgiveness is asked. This is based on the gospel, which is unconditional. But again, that relational transaction can't happen unless I've been asked. And you've all had those people in your life that have hurt you, sinned against you, offended you, and they've never asked for your forgiveness. And you know what? Some of them may never. I've had them. They've lived and died and never sought my forgiveness. And so I couldn't complete that outward transaction, I forgive you, because they didn't ask. But you know what I am required to do? To be ready in my heart to go. I've got this trigger that'll go off quickly. If I need to be short-fused at anything, it's short-fused with forgiveness, right? The moment someone comes and says, listen, please forgive me, I forgive you. It needs to happen quick. We have that attitude of readiness in the heart. That attitude of forgiveness, that readiness to forgiveness, it can't be hindered by pain, by memory, by repeat offenses, by anger, by bitterness. Nothing stops an attitude or a readiness of a forgiving heart. Next thing under reforming forgiveness, we do not forgive and forget. We do not forgive and forget, at least not immediately. The Bible nowhere tells us to forgive and forget. And again, as with the last one, God doesn't forgive and forget. Some of you are thinking, wait, I thought the Bible does teach that God forgives and forgets. It doesn't. It teaches something better. It teaches something better. First of all, God can't forget because he's omniscient, right? God can never stop being who he is. He cannot forget something. Listen to what he does. This is better than forgetting, beloved. Jeremiah 31, 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will, you know what it says? Remember no more. I choose not to remember it. I choose not to bring it up. I choose not to throw it in your face. I choose not to hold it over your head. I choose not to make you feel guilty about it. I'm remember it no more. I'm no longer bringing it up. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10 says the exact same thing. He forgives our sins and he remembers them no more. Beloved, some of you can't forget some of the sins and crimes and offenses that were committed against you. You can't. But if forgiveness is asked and you grant it, then you, by God's grace, choose to remember that no more. What does that mean? It means you don't ever bring it up to that person again. You don't ever bring it up to that person again. That's guilt. It means you don't ever bring it up to others again. You don't gossip about it. Well, I forgave her, but let me just tell you, be ready, look out. You don't bring it up to others again. That's gossip. You don't bring it up in your own mind, replaying it, beating yourself up over it, dwelling on it. It also means when you choose to remember no more that when the thoughts do come up in your mind, you remember, you remind yourself that in Christ I have forgiven that person and I'm not going to think about this anymore. I'm not going to remember it and I will ask the Lord to help me redirect my thoughts to something more noble. It also means that I treat the offender as if the sin had never happened. Why? Because I've forgiven them. Should they ask, I forgive, and I treat them like it never happened. That's why Jesus said, you forgive them 7 times, or 70 times 7, because that seventh time they come to you and ask for forgiveness, it's just like the first time. Why? Because you've chosen to remember, to not remember the first 6 times, you see. It's brand new. Now, obviously, whether it's parenting or any kind of relationship, when you have a pattern of sin, even when there's forgiveness and repentance, yeah, you've got to address those patterns at times. You know, so we don't have time to go into that, but generally speaking, we forgive and choose to remember no more. Yeah, but I'm waiting to forgive until it really feels right. I'm waiting to forgive until my heart's really in it. Because, you know, I don't want to do it hypocritically, right? I don't want to do it if my heart's not in it. I want to be sincere, right? Well, that sounds noble, but can you think of any other commands in Scripture that are given to us that are contingent upon us feeling like it or being ready to do it? I don't know of any of God's commands that I'm just gung-ho ready to do. They all go against my flesh. They all go against my selfishness. Forgiveness is no different. As repentance and restoration occurs, forgetfulness will follow. It will follow slowly but surely. Another thing about reforming forgiveness We do not, beloved, we do not forgive ourselves. The Bible knows nothing of that language. I hear people all the time, well, I've forgiven them, or God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. The Bible never speaks like that. Secondly, if God has forgiven you, who do we think we are to think that we are a better discerner and a dispenser of grace and mercy on ourselves than the God who made us? You see? There's no need to forgive yourselves. Another thing, forgiveness also doesn't condone the offense. As we reform our idea of forgiveness, one thing that keeps some people back from forgiving is because they think, if I forgive her, if I forgive him, they're going to think it's okay what they did. No, not at all. Forgiveness, the beauty of forgiveness, whether God's forgiving us or us forgiving others, is that we know what happens not right. We know it was a sin. We know it was offensive. We know it was hurtful. And yet we choose to forgive anyway and remember it no more. As we taught our kids to seek forgiveness from one another as they were growing up, we would get them to practice. You know, don't just say, I'm sorry or I apologize. Nothing wrong with that. But we taught them to say, please forgive me for blank, taking your toy without asking, or speaking unkindly to you. Or when mom or dad have to ask the kids, children, please forgive dad for getting angry. And then what's the right response? I forgive you. I forgive you. Often our children would say something like, it's okay. And I was thankful for their compassionate hearts, but I would say, no, sweetheart, it's not okay. It's not okay what dad did to you. And so forgiveness doesn't say it's okay, because it's not. But the beauty of forgiveness is that even though it's not okay, it will be okay, because I'm going to forgive and I'm going to choose to remember it no more. Forgiveness also, lastly, doesn't remove the consequences. Forgiveness doesn't remove consequences. Some people think that if they've been forgiven, there will be no consequences to their sin. Some people think if I forgive him or her, then they won't have to suffer any consequences. First of all, we need to make sure our heart isn't seeking vengeance in that. That belongs to the Lord. Secondly, consequences do come with sin, even though you've been forgiven. Trust may be lost. Responsibilities may be forfeited. The Lord's hand of discipline may come upon you. Listen, I always forgive my kids when they sin or disobey. Always. As soon as they ask, I forgive. But I often always have to discipline right after. It doesn't remove the discipline. It doesn't remove the consequences. That's forgiveness reformed. Have you found yourself maybe buying some of those lies? Hopefully we've corrected some of those misconceptions. Now, next, forgiveness realized. Forgiveness realized. Would you turn quickly to Matthew 18 for a moment? Matthew 18. Remember when Peter came up to Jesus and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. Peter was proudly saying. Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And after that question, Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 18, beginning of verse 23. This is staggering what the Lord teaches here about the forgiveness that you and I have received as believers and the debt that you and I owed. Matthew 18, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Praise God. Verse 28, but when that same servant, that same forgiven servant, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Boy, this sounds awfully familiar. Have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused. to have patience. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. His fellow servants saw what happened, went and told the master. The master came back. Verse 32 said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, and yet you would not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And he delivered him to the jailers. And again, similar to Matthew 6, Jesus said, "And so my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Forgiven people forgive. Let me tell you what's going on here. 10,000 talents. A talent, maybe you have it in your footnote, is 20 years worth of wages. Times 10,000 talents. If we use today's currency, average American income, $50,000, plus it's a good even number. $50,000 a year times 20 years is $1 million. But he owes how many talents? 10,000 talents, which puts us up the debt to $10 billion, is what the first man owed. And yet, what was owed to him? 100 denarii. What's a denarii? One day's wage. He was owed 100 days' wages. He was just forgiven $10 billion with a B and is unwilling to forgive less than $20,000. Now, $20,000 is a lot of money for any person, but you can make it in a year. $10 billion might as well be impossible to pay off. Beloved, you and I, if you're in Christ, have been forgiven billions, billions, yea, trillions, zillions in sin debt, haven't we? We've had a lifetime to accumulate it, all covered. That's the good news. My friend, if you're here today and you've never confessed your sins to Christ, your sin debt is building, billions and billions and billions. And the more preaching you hear, the more God's word that you hear, the deeper in debt you go, because now you're extra accountable. But here's the good news. Christ will forgive it all. He'll forgive it all. Call out to him now. Christ, forgive my sin debt. I'm turning from myself. I'm trusting in you. Save me. Forgive me. That is forgiveness realized. Oh Lord, the psalmist says, if you were to mark my iniquities, who could even stand? Who could stand? The answer, no one. But with you, there is forgiveness. Amen. Lastly, forgiveness personified. Still talking about forgiveness. Still parked here. Forgiveness personified. Back in Colossians 3, when we're told to forgive, Paul says, "You forgive just as the Lord has forgiven you." What's my model for forgiveness? The same way the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive me? Of everything. Everything. Not holding it against me. Choosing to remember it no more. What did it cost our Lord Jesus to forgive? His very lifeblood. Remember Colossians 1:14. It's Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is the blood of my covenant poured out for many," for what? The forgiveness of sins. Jesus personifies forgiveness. That's why you and I are to put on Jesus, put on Christ. Number 8, last garment, and we're done. Love. Number 8, love. Above all these, verse 14. More than anything else, on top of all this, or think of it as the final outer garment to be worn over everything else, or the belt or the accessory that ties everything together, that binds us in perfect harmony. John Calvin said, if love is lacking, all these other things we've talked about will be sought out in vain. What is it that's in perfect harmony here? The believers, the community. We dress like this, there will be harmony in this room. Why? Because verse 11, there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. And when we're dressed like him, we look like him, and there is unity and harmony. Remember, beloved, we can only love because he first loved us, right? Love. Pastor Dave's going to come up and lead us in a song of response as we close. I've said this last week. I've said it a couple of times this morning. Another way to say all this is to put on Christ. He not only personifies forgiveness, he personifies all of these, doesn't he? Listen for just a moment as we summarize and conclude these eight garments of grace. Listen, Jesus showed compassion, did he not, in his ministry to the helpless and the hurting and the hopeless. Jesus showed kindness, right? In fact, he was the very kindness of God appearing to us to save us, Titus 3. Jesus was humble, being found in human form, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. Jesus described his own heart as meek. Meek. His very heart is one of meekness, Matthew 11, 29. Jesus displayed his perfect patience. Patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, 1 Timothy 1. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus' patience is giving you, my friend, if you're here this morning, an opportunity to trust him now because of his patience. Jesus was forbearing, as we said, with a faithless generation, Mark 9. And Jesus poured out his very life blood for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26. And of course, John 15. As the Father loved Jesus, so Jesus has loved you. And Jesus says, now you and I abide in his love. Jesus personified all of these. You put this garment on? Hey, no need to stand in the closet, try to figure out what matches, what you're going to wear today. It's already been laid out for us, amen? We put it on, we get over ourselves, we live a life dressed like this, there'll be harmony in the body, and the gospel goes out, amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for laying out the clothing for us, for we still are tempted to wear the old man. We don't want to strip it off. And so give us the grace that we need to dress appropriately, to be who we are in Christ, so that others will see our unity, they'll see our good works, and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. We pray in his name, amen.